Some of you may be wondering about the title of the sermon. In Shakespeare's play Hamlet, there is a scene in which Hamlet and his two schoolfellows, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, are carrying a sealed envelope from Hamlet's uncle Claudius, the king, to the king of England. In the letter are instructions to kill Hamlet. But unknown to his two companions, Hamlet is aware of this, and he secretly changes his name to theirs, so that when they go to the king and they deliver the message, they are going to be killed instead of him. And Hamlet says this through, obviously Shakespeare's writing this, but Hamlet says, "There's letters sealed, and my two schoolfellows, whom I will trust as I will adders fanged, they bear the mandate. They must sweep my way and marshal me to knavery. Let it work, for 'tis the sport to have the engineer hoist with his own petar, and tell shall go hard." Meaning by this that when you hoist with your own petard, petard is a bomb. And when you're hoist with your own petard, that means you are blown up by your own bomb. And when I first heard that expression, I thought, I've got to use that in a sermon one day. So I've got to, and especially in this occasion, looking for just the right sermon to apply this, I thought there's no better text of Scripture than Esther 6 and 7. To use this expression where we read of Haman being hoisted by his own petard. Tonight's the pinnacle of the story. It won't be the end of it. We have two more weeks. There's going to be some cleanup after the action tonight, which we will, Lord willing, anticipate the next couple of weeks. And I have to say that I almost regret not turning this sermon into two sermons. Chapter 6 is one and chapter 7 is another, so we could just enjoy the moment. But we must move on. Before we do, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together in his word. Father, thank you again for this book, and we pray that as we reflect on it tonight, we would see Christ raised up, that we would see the justice of God as displayed in the cross of Christ, and give us great cause for celebration. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Where are we? In short, we are at a place in our story where the evil Haman, second in command in Persia, has manipulated an easily manipulatable king. King Ahasuerus. The king has agreed to the eradication of all the Jews from his kingdom. Now, unbeknownst to Haman, his decree will affect not just the Jews of the kingdom, but the king's wife. He was not aware that the king's wife was also Jewish, she's kept this a secret. Esther, the wife, has arranged a party with the king, and Haman has been invited to the party, and that's where we left off in the last sermon. Now, tonight's sermon consists of two parts. The first is where we break away from the party, and Haman, it stops there, and we're going to go back to that in a minute. We move away from the action of Queen Esther and the banquet, and we find the king in bed. He's unable to sleep, and his insomnia is going to lead to a very wonderful and strange series of events. The second part is going to take us to the second banquet of Queen Esther and the king and Haman. First one was we read about the king's insomnia in chapter 6 and verse 1. That night the king could not sleep. I want to take a moment here and reflect on the big picture of what we read a moment ago, and I would like to point out a literary device that's being employed in the story. Have you ever heard of the term peripety? Those of you who are English majors, you can raise your hand, you can raise it inside. I know what that is. Peripety. Peripety is where you see a turn of events in a story where it's going one way, and all of a sudden it shifts and starts going the other way. And so one of the questions we might want to ask is, where does that happen in chapter 6 and 7? Is it when Haman is told by the king, do this for Mordecai? You go, oh, here it goes. It's all turning. I think that might be a temptation to say that. But in fact, it's not really where it happens. It happens in chapter 6 and verse 1, where we read, the king can't sleep. And that's the beginning now of this whole thing beginning to turn the other way. Now, what are we to make of this? I think it's interesting that the peripety of this story then is not Esther's cunning. It's not Mordecai's strategy. In fact, it's purely that the king couldn't sleep. And it's a wonderful place for us to be reminded once again that God is working ever so quietly behind the scenes. You remember at the beginning of the series I mentioned that the absence of God's name prompts us to ask questions, and here we have an example of this, because we want to ask the question, who grants sleep? Is it not the Lord? And here we find the king, who has a choice of 500 women to entertain him, chooses instead to have somebody read a book to him. So here he is, he can't sleep. He asks someone to read a book to him, and the man happens to turn to the right page and start reading this book, and the king is listening. Now, look at the series of all these strange providences, if we can call them that, that line up. The book is open to the very page where the king hears of Mordecai's exposing the plot to kill him, or to have that Mordecai exposed the plot that somebody is going to kill him. Mordecai has, secondly, has not been honored by the king. That's a huge oversight in the Persian kingdom. They always honored people like this. And it just happened that the king hadn't honored him, just happened to be read about in the book. And so he asks about it. And typical of King Ahasuerus, where there is a problem, he asks for counsel. What should I do? And so he asks who's available to help him get counsel, and who's there? Haman, of all people, just happens to be there. He's coming early because he wants to beat the rest of the crowd, perhaps, to get to the king first. And he wants to bring the issue of Mordecai being hanged on the gallows. And he thinks it's probably not going to be a big deal. He's already got all the Jews being wiped out, so all he's got to do is slip in this little thing about there's a guy who, and we'll get him hanged and we'll be done with him. So we see all these things lined up. I wonder how many of you thought about that, I don't know if you call it a poem, or that little writing about for want of a nail, the war was lost. And you say, well, for want of a nail, and the horse didn't have a shoe, and because there wasn't a shoe for the horse couldn't ride, and it goes all the way down, and in the end, the war is lost. And you trace it all the way back, and you say, because of a nail? And that's the way life is, isn't it? And the smallest little thing can turn a whole series of events. Now, we recognize God providentially works all of these events, and here we have the same thing happening. Haman's presumption. So here comes Haman. Once again, we're going to get a good dose of Haman's, as we say at our house, ginormous self-centeredness and self-absorption. First note that he comes to suggest the king hang Mordecai in the gallows. Remember, the gallows has already been constructed. He thinks this is a no-brainer. He's manipulated the king into obliterating the whole Jewish nation or the Jewish group within his nation. So it shouldn't be any big deal to get him to do another thing for him. Second, we see how he answers the question about how the king should honor someone. He immediately assumes this is about him. He wants to honor me, he's thinking. Third, another thing, evidence we look at in regards to his advice, in regards to his pride. Look what he advises the king. He says, let a royal robe be brought to the king, that the king has worn, a horse on which the king has ridden, and a royal crest on its head. Have one of the noble princes bring these to the one who is to be honored, parade him through town, have the prince proclaim, thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor. Now, what do you think Haman wants more than anything else? Do you think he wants money? Do you think he wants women? He wants honor and he wants respect. It is so clear. What would you like? And he does the laundry list. Here's everything that should be done to the man whom the king wants to, we know who that is, who the king wants to honor. And he's lining it all up right here. And so we see that this the pride is just oozing out of him here. But once again, we're going to be reminded of the passage in Proverbs. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Here we're going to see it illustrated for us in the book of Esther. Verse 10 is a kind of clincher for us then when the king tells Haman to do all these things for Mordecai. And it's incredible irony. Here's Haman who wanted to honor from Mordecai, and he has to give honor to him. Now, the narrator is a kind of strange thing here. He doesn't give us the details of the ride through town. And aren't you just itching to know those details? I mean, I am. I want to hear the faces of people as they looked and turned and saw Haman leading the horse and Mordecai up top. Who knows how many people knew about their spat. But even so, looking at this scene had to be a novelty. And so we want to read more and more about it. But he just gives us very few details here. I was thinking of the book of perhaps many of you read the book of Count of Monte Cristo. And in this book, it's a wonderful book, Alexandre Dumas wrote, about Edmond Dantes, who's been wronged by three men. He's put in prison for, I think it's like 18 years. He escapes. He comes across this fabulous wealth. And now and it's actually in the Reader's Digest, I think, version, but has two volumes. And the first, 100 pages of the first volume is that. The rest of the volume is all about his revenge. It goes on and on and on about how he sets these three guys up and takes them down.
And you're just going, yeah, and you can't wait. You're just reading through the pages going, oh, they're going to get it, they're going to get it. And you get all the details, you see all the background. You don't have that here. It's just, you don't know how long the ride was. What did Mordecai say? You almost want to guess at what Mordecai was saying. A little louder, Haman. I didn't hear you. I mean, you don't know. All that stuff's left out. So we have to guess. We don't want to presume on that too much. But it's a wonderful thing just to ponder. The narrator doesn't answer the question for us. He may want you to fill in the blank. Use your imagination. He wants to move the story along. But the bottom line is that the story moves right into Haman's entrance into his house and his vomiting out everything that has happened to his wife and his friends. And of course, he's telling them these things because, like our illustrious king, he wants advice. What do I do now? Do you see what's happened to me? He says, great indignation has been done to me. What do I do? Now, if you've noticed in this story, most of the advice that's been given to the king and Haman hasn't worked out too well for them. And you think they'd learn. But in this case, his wife actually gives some good counsel. It's accurate. It's perceptive. If you look at verse 13b, we read, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but surely fall before him. Does that sound familiar? If you remember Rahab in Joshua 2, when the spies came to Jericho and she hid them from the authorities, and you remember what she said? It says, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Where did that idea originate, this idea that the Jews somehow had this special power or God behind them? Well, we can go back as far as the garden, but perhaps it's best to be seen in the Abrahamic covenant. In this covenant, along with other covenants, we see that it's made clear that the world is owned and ruled by the God of the Hebrews, the Jews, and his people will one day reign on it. And we're going to look at this again before we come to the end of Esther, but perhaps this is known to Zeresh. She seems to understand there's something about the Jews. You don't want to mess with the Jews. Now, God showered his favor in a poor, weakless, helpless Israel then to show his power and might through them, and their reputation precedes them. So we see it in Joshua, and we see it in this passage here. So his wife says, if he's Jewish, you're toast. Now, you can imagine... That's not in the Hebrew. You can almost imagine Haman saying, thanks, honey. I needed that. I wish you had, you think maybe you could have told me that before I built the gallows, I'm in trouble here. But he doesn't. He recognizes that he's now going to be in some trouble. And maybe, I don't know about you, some people might start to feel just a little bit sorry for Haman here because his own people are starting to turn against him. They're starting to say, oh, he's Jewish. And they stand back. Oh, he's Jewish? Like this, as if this is it. You've got a problem now, Haman. And so he's having to address this, and we're starting to see his fall, and it's happening just precipitously. His own people are backing away. They're distancing themselves from him. And so they won't have any collateral damage when he's taken out and when he's hoisted by his own petard, as we said. Again, you have to wonder what's going on in his mind. What's going on in Haman's mind as this is happening? Especially as they hear the knock on the door and the eunuch said, time for the party. And he's got to be thinking, party, is this good? Is this bad? It's just the king and Queen Esther. Well, maybe this is an encouragement. At least I got this going for me, this terrible Mordecai. I'll have to deal with him later. Is he thinking that or is he thinking, things are not going well and I don't think I want to go to that party? We don't know. Again, it's left out of the story, but these are just kind of fun things to ponder. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, smile, it could be worse, and so you smile and it gets worse, and that's what happens to Haman here. At the fall of Haman is just so fast and it's so thorough, it practically makes your head spin. It's over so quickly, like we noted a moment ago, you feel like you've been cheated out of the story a little bit because you want more details about what he's thinking and what people are saying and their expressions. And I know there have been a couple of movies made on this where the directors obviously take some kind of liberty to guess at what that would look like. So it's going to happen fast, and so pay attention because it's going to go very quickly here. This is part two. In the next scene, the queen, this is where we go. Now we're coming back to the banquet, the second banquet. Esther and Haman and the king are there. It's described as a banquet of wine. Now, to appreciate what happens here, you have to understand Esther's challenge. She's going to expose the plot of evil Haman. But think about this carefully. How will she expose the plot of Haman without at the same time implicating the king? He's the one that signed the edict. So if she says, Haman did this, you can just imagine the king saying, yeah, and I signed it. And you can imagine him also pretty easily saying, I signed that, Esther. You got a problem with that? And all of a sudden, the whole game is off, isn't it? So she's got to be very careful how she walks this through. So the king is going to, he's the same king that got rid of his wife when she went up against him. So again, we can see that Esther is wondering which direction it's going to go. But she's been very careful to set this thing up. Let's look at her strategy. Note that, first of all, she uses the passive voice in chapter 7, verse 4. She says, we have been sold. She didn't say, Haman sold us, because that's all of a sudden naming. She didn't want the name yet. She's saying, we have been sold, using this passive voice. So she doesn't implicate the king yet. She's just saying, this has happened to us. And she's going to stir up the anger of the king to motivate him to action. I think this is actually fascinating, and it's similar. Maybe some of you are thinking this already. Do you remember Nathan with David? When David had sinned, and for a year he'd gone by and had not admitted his sin. So Nathan says, I'm going to tell you a story. A story about this man who was very poor, and he had a little lamb, and the evil king took this lamb away from him to serve it in the feast, even though he was this wealthy king. And if you remember, David is absolutely furious, and he says, the man who has done this will surely die. And then Nathan turns to him and says, you're the man. And it's a similar kind of thing here. As Esther's going along, she says, I've been sold. I've been treated this way. I've been wronged. And the king, as you can see, is getting, my wife, somebody has wronged my wife. And so he's getting mad about this, and she's going to steer that anger just in the direction it needs to go. So we see then that the king asks Esther the same question in 5:6 and 7:2. He says, what is your petition and what is your request? Now here's what's interesting here. This is fascinating how she does this. He's saying, what's your petition? What is your request? And she says, in short, my life is my petition and my people is my request. You see how she's just brought these two together now? My life, you know me, I'm your queen, and my life is my petition. My people, now she's linked arms with the people and said, this is my request. So these two go together. It's a package deal. So she ties her fate with her people's fate. Ahasuerus may not have no opinion on the value of the Jews, apparently not, because he signed the decree. He may not know, he may not care, but he does know that he has picked this woman out of hundreds of other women, and she's his queen, and she's telling him that her life's in danger. So by Esther then, but by her tying the petition and the request together, they are made one and the same. So if he's going to commit to rescue Esther, he's going to commit to rescue the Jews. Brilliant strategy, isn't it? So what happens? She says her life is in danger. The king springs to action by asking, who is he and where is he? Once again, you wish the narrator had filled in a little bit more here. I can only imagine what this would look like if it was filmed. Haman is enjoying a glass of wine when he hears the words, destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And you can almost see him choking on his wine because he's thinking, I've heard these words. These are my words, the edict. And his eyes, you could just see his eyes opening up thinking, those are my words. And just thinking, oh, where is this going? This is, you can just feel the emotion growing here. He thinks, where have I heard those words? He says, the decree, my decree. And you just want to see his face. You just imagine his jaw dropping on the tables. He sits there helplessly as things start to happen, and there's nothing he can do to stop it. He's just watching this thing unravel. So it happens so rapidly, there's nothing he can do. So we think now of the camera panning back to the king, and the king is thinking, what is he going to do? Has Esther, has her approach worked? Is it going to backfire? And we see in verse 7 his response that he walks out. Now, why does he walk out? This, again, we have to conjecture here a little bit. Maybe it's because he didn't have any counselors in there, and we know how he loves his counselors, and maybe he's going to go out and find somebody. What do you think I should do with what's going on in here? Maybe he's realized that he was somewhat on the horns of a dilemma. It was he that signed the decree, and it was irrevocable. And if he admitted his part in the plot, he's going to look bad, and that's not acceptable for a Persian king. So he goes outside to think, and when he comes back inside, he finds that Haman has fallen on Esther's couch as he was in. This is a typical, she would be laying on a couch in a meal like this. And Haman has thrown away all decorum and has fallen on the couch, and he's pleading with Esther for his life. And that's exactly what the king needed to get out of his mess. Because he looks at it, and now all the issues of the Jews and the edicts and everything else is gone. What we look at here is he's saying, he can use this as his very excuse to say, you're going to attack my wife in the presence of all these people. Everyone knows you don't touch anyone in the king's harem. And you would have that the audacity to jump down there on the floor and attack my wife. So that's just the excuse he needs to turn the attention away from these other issues and to address the problem. So regardless of his role in the decree, regardless of his carelessness or coldness or his callous acts in the genocide of a people, everyone understands you don't touch the king's wife. So he's able to turn all the attention to Haman. He accuses him of accosting the queen, which is not what Haman was doing, but he accuses him of it. And has been his pattern from chapter 1. Someone gives him counsel and he jumps on it. And the counsel is to hang Haman on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. One final observation here. I want you to see how quickly and violently this king has changed course. His second in command has just been accused of a crime. There's no trial. There's no appeal. In the blink of an eye, he blurts out a command, hang him. That is what it's like when you live in a sinful, corrupt, or have a sinful, corrupt men who rule. Unless we kind of chuckle at what happens to Haman, there's actually a story written by a historian at this time, a Greek historian, I think his name is Herodotus, who is writing about these things. And he wrote a story about Ahasuerus, a true story about something that he did to a friend of his that was so violent, I can't even repeat it in the sermon. We kind of joke about this funny story, oh, look, he got hoisted on his own petard. But it's actually a very serious thing when we see that kind of injustice happening and that kind of rule. When we contrast this with the rule of Christ, the difference is, of course, staggering. In Christ, you have the one who died for his people. He's a king who defends his people. He's a father who nurtures and guides his people. He's a ruler whose standard remains ever the same. His righteous character is always the same. So all we can say is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let me give you an application from tonight and from this section tonight. Why is it that we find such satisfaction in this story? I think we can agree that what draws us to it is that sense that justice has been served. We find great satisfaction in that. Because we seem to see so many injustices around us that just go unaddressed, or at best they're just not, they're inadequately addressed. And so when we see somebody who finally gets their what's due to them, it just sort of makes us feel good, and we just want to sit there and enjoy it. And when it goes, when we see these things unaddressed in our lives, and we see this all the time, don't we? We see, as much as we might see justice in one place, we see injustice all the time. And when we look at these injustices, we're compelled to console ourselves with some kind of interpretation or explanation for it. We want to know, why is it that this is happening? And we have several different options in which we can interpret these kinds of injustices in the world. Maybe you look at the events around you and you think, there's so much injustice in the world, I just can't believe there's a God. But the Scripture gives us a different interpretation. In fact, the Scripture teaches us that what we see with Haman is what awaits every single individual on the planet sooner or later, and that's judgment. So whether it is Ananias and Sapphira getting immediate justice, or Herod, as we read in Acts 12, or we see with Haman here getting this immediate justice, the Bible tells us that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everyone will give an account. The other day I heard an NPR report, and they're talking about the Boston bombing as well as the Waco explosion, and they were describing, they had a guy, I don't know if he's a psychologist, psychiatrist, whatever he was, an expert, who they brought in, and they said, tell us about, why is it that as soon as people heard the Waco, and I bet a lot of you all did this, when they heard about the Waco explosion, you immediately thought, oh, I wonder if they're connected. Right? We try to find this connection. And he says, well, we do this. This is a human thing that we do. And the way he described it is, he says, the conclusion that we come to is this is our evolutionary sculpting. Our evolution has sculpted our brains to connect these events and say, that's an owie, that's an owie, that's an owie. Stay away from those owies. And so that's what evolution has done to our brains. Of course, there's other different interpretations of it. How does a Christian interpret this? In Luke 13, Jesus tells us of two tragic events. And he puts them together in the same place. And he's going to draw a conclusion from these two. Just as we would with, say, Waco and Boston, say, what are the conclusions we can draw from this, like NPR tried to? And we can say, well, here's right in the Bible, an occasion where Jesus is talking about two different occasions where some tragedy befell some people. One of them was the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently Pilate had done some kind of a violent act against these people who were worshiping. And another one, 18 people died when a tower fell on them and killed them. How does Jesus interpret those events? He's talking to these people who have said, well, they must have been really evil people, those Galileans and those people that on the tower that fell on them. They must have been evil people. That's my interpretation. And he says, no, you're wrong. NPR is wrong. No, it's not because of evolutionary sculpting. No, it's not because these people were more evil. Here's your takeaway from this event. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The takeaway from any tragic event like that is, be warned. This is the end of all men, is that there will be a judgment. What does the Bible say? It says they're connected. They are megaphones shouting out and warning us that judgment is coming and the time to repent is limited. So Haman is actually a reminder to us that justice will be served, maybe sooner, maybe later, but it will be served. This is what the Bible teaches us. Even as Christians, though, sometimes we struggle with the same evidence. We look at these same things and the evidence of these injustices, and we struggle, don't we? We see things happen, and we say, "That's God. Why doesn't God do something?" And again, the Bible says he will. Sometimes it just seems so like the justice is too late or it's inconsistent. We end up doing the same thing that unbelievers do and start pointing out charges or misinterpreting the event. For example, we might even respond in bitterness. When you think of it, as we've talked about from the pulpit before, the way we respond to these kind of things, you can clam up or you can blow up. You clam up and say, this is wrong, and inside you internalize it, and it just, that bitterness eats you up. Or you can blow up. You can take justice into your own hands. Oftentimes you want to make that other person suffer as much or more, typically more, than you did, because they need to learn a lesson. We withhold forgiveness as a means to make them hurt. And at the very least, we want them to know how much they hurt us, often being unwilling to forgive until that offending party has satisfactorily proven his or her appreciation of the damage that's been done. This is one of the things that's talked about in Peacemakers, is they say, make sure when you are asking somebody for forgiveness that you acknowledge the hurt that you have done. If you don't do that, you're going to find that the other person is much less willing to forgive you. So to take the time and say, I know when I said that, that must have hurt you very deeply. Can you imagine that? And say, oh, so you do understand the pain that you caused. Oh, let me tell you how much that's agonized me in thinking about what I've done to you. Now, when you say, will you please forgive me? Is the person not much more likely to say, you understand, yes, I forgive you. But if you say, hey, listen, sorry about what I said. Can we just kind of write that off? You okay? Sorry. Good with that? And they're thinking, you have no idea what you've done. And so that it just seems to promulgate further and further conflict. And so understanding that pain is important. Sometimes we even go to the point of inflicting punishment through lawsuits, Christians suing Christians. I was in a jury like that once where they had two Christians. One has sold a radio station, the other one thought he had been cheated, and they're going around doing the jury selection. And they said, does anybody have an issue here? And I said, I've got an issue. And they said, what's that? And I said, well, it's two Christians suing each other, and according to the Bible, they shouldn't be doing that. I said, thank you, you're excused. They didn't take it to heart. They still ended up suing each other. So how should we deal with injustices in our lives? You can cover it in love, or you can confront it in love. Those are your options as Christians. The Bible is clear that vengeance is not an option. It's a question that's going to come up again next week in Esther, because the Jews, when they the next part of the book, I won't go into the details, when they respond, the question is, did they overdo it? Did they retaliate? Did they go and take out vengeance? We'll talk about that next week. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, gives us some instruction that's helpful. In Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the instruction that we're given. It's a tall order. It's almost otherworldly, isn't it? It's a calling that's so far beyond us, really, that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it's hard to imagine we could ever pull that off. One last thought. We have to be careful when we listen to this kind of instruction here that we not turn this into a, oh yeah, I've been wronged, woe is me, I'm a victim, I understand, and yes, I need to do this. I should not take out vengeance because a lot of people have wronged me. I am the victim. And I want to just nip that in the bud. And I hope that we hear this from the pulpit over and over. That is not thinking like a Christian. This whole idea, the victim mentality, is so rampant in our country, in our society. Christians should have no part of that. It's the world's response. Whatever happens to us on this side of the grave is nothing compared to what we deserve. The dropping of God's gavel and the pronouncement of guilty would apply to every single one of us were we to stand before him on our own. But thanks be to God, we don't have to. We read in 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, it's a word that means turns away. That's Jesus, God in the flesh, turned away the wrath of God the Father and redirected it to himself. He stood in our place as our representative so that the justice of God fell on him rather than on us. That's one of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The bread represents the body of Christ, God the Son taking on flesh and living on earth. Unlike Haman, who hanged himself or who was hanged on the gallows for his own sin, Jesus hanged on the cross for yours and for mine. That's the broken bread. That's the wine symbolizing his blood poured out for us. Let's thank the Lord now for his grace and prepare ourselves to be served by him. Thank you, Father, for this table before us now. Thank you for the story of Esther and the reminder that justice will be served to all people. And yet you have provided a way for us to be saved from our sin, from the wrath of God. Saved because you poured out your wrath on your own Son in our place. And Father, we give you great thanks and praise for that. Pray that you bless us now as we enjoy the table together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.